The epistle for this feast is taken from the Acts of the Apostles. In the former book, O Theophilus, I spoke of all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day on which he was taken up, after he had given commandments to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them also he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, during 40 days appearing to them and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while eating with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, of which you have heard, said he, by my mouth. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They, therefore, who had come together, began to ask him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the very ends of the earth. And when he had said this, he was lifted up before their eyes, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing up to heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white garments, and said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven shall come in the same way as you have seen him going up to heaven. Please stand for the gospel. The holy gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Mark, chapter 16, verses 14 to 20. At that time, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples as they were at table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and hardness of heart, in that they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. And these signs shall attend those who believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak in new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall get well. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God. But they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the preaching by the signs that followed. As for the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You know, as I may have mentioned to some of you, there is, in addition to the sacred liturgy on earth, there is what is called an eternal and heavenly liturgy that goes on in heaven. And in fact, the liturgy on earth derives its force and its supernatural and divine power and all of the helps that we receive through the liturgy, this then liturgy on earth gets all that it has from its union and its participation in this heavenly liturgy. In other words, all of the liturgical feasts that are renewed, commemorated, celebrated on earth are reflections of mysteries that continue to be celebrated forever in heaven. The liturgy does not cease. It goes on and on. And the reason is because the liturgy has its source in the sacred human body of our Savior, the body that left earth on this day and went to heaven to receive a reward. And all of the graces, all of the supernatural helps and increase in divine life that took place the first moment that these mysteries were enacted, all of these things, you see, are renewed because these mysteries, these events, continue on in heaven. The reason is because our Lord's humanity is eternal and it is attached to a divine person. Consequently, it has divine power. It transcends, as I've told you, the limitations of history. You see, the saints in heaven, as they look on our Lord and as they, as it were, touch his body, as they are in union with his humanity, partake of the fruits of all of the acts and mysteries of redemption. They partake of them eternally. It is that which is the cause, you see, of their happiness in heaven. We have a share in that by tapping into these events and renewing them. But you know the great thing? The great thing is this. That all of these beautiful things that go on in heaven, do you know where they began? They began right on earth. They did not begin in heaven. And so it is through the liturgy that heaven and earth are made one. The saints are a part of us at this moment. All of the angels, the Blessed Virgin, in fact, our Lord himself, they are all in a way brought down to earth. We, in a way, are brought up to heaven. Maybe we can say that somewhere in the middle, we stand as one. We are united. And that's what the sacred liturgy is all about. That's what we are accomplishing. And it is all the more true. It was made especially true by this beautiful feast. And the reason is this. It is found, I should say, first, to understand the reason, it is found in the essence of what this mystery and this event is all about. What is it? On this day, our Lord took the 12 apostles and his disciples and the Blessed Virgin Mary, and they went to the place, as tradition holds, that our Lord began his passion, the Mountain of Olives. And there, our Lord gave them these last instructions. Go and preach the gospel to all nations. And then he gave them a promise. No matter what happens to you, nothing in this world will really hurt you. Nothing will harm you. Some people think that it only refers to the corporeal or the physical harm that came to our senses. But our Lord had not only that in mind, it happens from now and again. But it happens especially, our Lord referred particularly, to the effect that it can have on us as people, that which is the deepest part of us. Nothing in this world will hurt you. He who believes will be saved. He who does not will be condemned. Those who have, as it were, turned their backs on the greatest gift given to humanity, the gift of redemption. And then, as it says in the Gospel, seeing all these things, our Lord was raised into heaven. And then it says something that many people forget. It says that he sits at the right hand of the Father. It's a shame, I think, that people forget the essence of this mystery is found on those words. that our Lord was raised physically into heaven. It says that a cloud covered him up. And it says that he went to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, our Heavenly Father. It's too bad that people forget that, as I told you, the center of this feast is right in those words. And do you know why? I'm going to tell you in a minute. But the church doesn't forget. Every Apostles' Creed that you say, every creed that is said at Mass, the priest repeats, sedet ad dexteram patris, et iterem venturus est cum gloria, judicare vivos et mortuos. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and from there he will come back down to judge the living and the dead. Those of you who say the rosary every day, repeat those words. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Why does he do that? For a number of reasons. One, because it applies, first of all, to himself. And it is in this aspect that this Feast of the Ascension is, in a manner of speaking, directly related to our Lord's sacred human nature. At this day, our Lord received the fullness, the ultimate, as it were, summit of the reward that was due to him for having died on the cross for us. His human nature received the fullness of happiness in heaven. All of this glory that was destined to his body was given to him in its fullness on this very day. And more than that, remember what it says in the text of this Mass? Captivam duxit captivitatem. He led captivity captive. He led away captivity captive. What that means is that he led with him, he brought with him, you see, first of all of those people who had risen from the dead at the moment that he died on the cross. You remember what it says? That the tombs of the saints were opened, and many of those who had rested in God rose, and they were seen by many. It is believed that Saint Joseph was among these people. And it is also believed by many that this resurrection was definitive, that these people no longer died, that they waited in the world, in a place unknown to us, for this day of the ascension. So, our Lord then led away captivity captive. And he also brought with him all of the souls who were lingering in this place of detention, the souls of the just who had lived from Adam up to the moment of the cross. All these people, even though they had been redeemed and their redemption had been announced, when it says in the creed that our Lord, after his death, descended into hell. He descended into this region, the lower regions, and there announced to them that they had been freed. But there they waited still. It was not fitting that they should receive the reward of their labors before our Lord himself. And so when our Lord ascended into heaven, then he brought with him, as I told you, the people who had risen from the dead, and secondly, those who were detained ad inferos, in the lower regions. And there he led away captivity captive. That's the first reason why our Lord went to the right hand of the Father, to receive a reward, there to rest, as it were, in the bosom of his Father, to resume his rightful place, but there with his human nature, which had undergone so much, there to keep before his Father's eyes, as it were, the reminders of what he had done. That's why he kept his wounds, as you know. There is another reason why our Lord sits at the right hand of the Father. And it is said at the moment of the Last Supper, it is expedient for you that I go, because if I go, I will prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you also may be. Our Lord went to heaven. As it says, and I would not call it the epistle to the Hebrews, the greatest of the scripture writers calls this epistle the gospel of the Hebrews, because we learn about the secrets of our Lord's heart, of his priesthood, of those things that went on inside of his intentions while he walked the earth. So we can call, in a way, what St. Paul wrote, the gospel to the Hebrews. And in there, St. Paul says that our Lord on earth and in heaven goes in heaven and stays there continually to make intercession for us. And so it says in this epistle, a few verses later, Adeamus cum fiducia ad tronum gratiae. Let us approach with confidence the throne of grace, sure that we will receive ready access and the forgiveness of all of our sins. Compassion for our weakness, understanding, mercy. Our Lord then in heaven goes to prepare a place for each one of us in the many mansions that are in heaven. How many are there? We don't know. But I think that there are as many mansions in heaven as there are souls to be redeemed, to be saved. I think that there is a mansion for each of us. There is a unique place, as it were, destined in heaven, reserved for us. And our Lord, by going there, in a way gets it ready. Tells his heavenly Father about us, speaks of our needs, and about his ardent desire that is part of the intentions of his sacred heart, that each one of us occupy the seat, the throne, in that mansion destined for you and me. And this is not purely words of pietism. These words are grounded, I think, in theology. Because, you see, our Lord's intention for our redemption and salvation is eternal. And it is not just universal, but particular and concrete. Every human soul has a unique, private, personal, individual destiny. Each one of us has a special place, and I say physical place, in heaven. Why? Because we are destined to be in heaven in our bodies. Bodies necessarily occupy place. And so our Lord, I think, literally meant the words, there are many mansions in heaven, and I go to prepare a place for you. Because that's exactly what we will occupy, a place. And it is unique and private. And I think that those souls who are lost, I think that in heaven there is a place that is empty. A soul perhaps that is meant to be there and is not. At least in the mind of God. That's the second reason. But there is a third reason. You see, these other two, in a way, relate particularly, and almost we can say exclusively, directly, to the happiness of heaven, which we are meant to share, in a manner of speaking, at this feast. But there is a third reason, one, in my opinion, which is the most beautiful, the most significant, the most, to be contemporary, relevant. This third reason, it is the glorification not only of our Lord's human nature, but the glorification and the participation of the rewards in heaven of all human nature. It is through that that we have the power to offer the liturgy. You see, our Lord's human nature, our Lord's sacred flesh, his body, the same body that's in the tabernacle, the same body that we will make present again on the altar, that same body which is glorified and happy, rewarded on this day, that body is the head of all human nature. We belong to the body of Christ, and not just in a moral sense or manner, but literally. We truly belong to our Lord's body. The flesh of Christ is our flesh. And so, when our Lord goes to heaven, we, in a real way, are there too. Because all humanity sits next to God, our Heavenly Father. Human nature has been placed in heaven higher than all of the angels. We, in a way, are second only to God because of this feast. That's a great thing, isn't it? That's the reason why our Lord went there, to compliment, to show how good human nature is because of what our Lord has done to it. All flesh is beautiful that is redeemed, especially redeemed flesh that is sanctified, that is united to our Lord's flesh. We say that our Lord is the new Adam, the second and the real head of the whole human race. He is the head of all of us. Through his body flows all divine life that we receive. we would have no ability to do anything good in the spiritual or supernatural life. We would be equal as a man, in a manner of speaking, to the rest of creation, were it not for our head, who is God. And through that human flesh, united to the divinity of Christ, through that flesh, passes all, as it were, good. Sine me nihil potestas facere. Without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine. You are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. All life passes from the head. All impulse, all power. Everything that your human body does, you see, comes from an impulse that is sent to a particular faculty from the brain, from the head. That's precisely what happens, you see, with our Lord's body. He is our head. We are his members. And we, belonging to his flesh, our human body, belonging to his body, well, we, in a way, share in that glorification of all humanity. And that's what this feast means. That's what it's all about. And you must remember that. Every time you say the words, and he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father, remember, it's not just he, but us too. We're there also. We are there in a real way. And you know, when we go to heaven, please God, someday, our Lord will only be bringing to his own what is already his. That is the reason why our Lord will be the one to judge us. We belong to him. We are a part of his body. We are a part of his heart. We belong to his heart. That's the reason why he has such great love for us. It's never been known, as St. Paul says, that a man has contempt for his own flesh. Marriage, you see, is nothing but a symbol of what exists in reality between us and our Lord's body. Our Lord loves us like his own flesh. Well, that's the meaning of the Feast of the Ascension. Now I want to talk to you about a consequence of the Feast of the Ascension, something that pertains to us right here on earth in a very practical order. What is it? It has to do with the words of the angels. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking about? It's almost like a rebuke. A reminder on the part of the angels not to look up to an empty sky, but to go back to Jerusalem and wait. What do you suppose must have been in the hearts, in the thoughts of the apostles as they saw our Lord vanishing from their sight? I think that the secret to that answer, or to that question rather, is found in the words of the apostles to our Lord all before that. Lord, will you return to restore the kingdom to Israel? And our Lord replies, it is not for you to know these things. Do you know what that question indicates? That the apostles still, in spite of everything that they had gone through, in spite of whatever, as we can say, sanctification they had experienced, the apostles were still possessed of a degree of blindness, of a certain, as it were, dullness of spirit, insensitivity. They lacked that refinement and delicacy that is the mark of the great saints. They still did not penetrate the depths, better put, the deep things of God, as St. Paul speaks of. They still had not. And our Lord had compassion for that. He understood it. And so he says to them, it is not for you to know, but rather go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. That remark on the part of the apostles tells us exactly what the apostles thought when they saw our Lord going up to heaven. You see, all during the time that our Lord was with them, I think that the words of St. Paul were fulfilled in them. Do you remember the words? Mihi vivere Christus. For to me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Have you ever loved someone so much that they become the very heart of your life? And I do not mean purely from a rational point of view. I'm speaking about the depths of our emotions, about all that's inside of us as people, on a very, as it were, fundamental level. There are people who can say that their lives center around someone, some activity, some interest or study, some value, maybe a profession. For me to live is to do whatever I do. My life is this person. Without this person, I have no life. There are people who are slaves of others because they are so, as it were, enraptured by the presence of a friend, of one who was loved. Well, it was exactly like this with the apostles. They had a very, very real and natural love of our Savior. They could say, for me to live is Christ. The great joy that they had in being with our Lord for 3 years, I think is something that is completely inexpressible. I don't think that any man, and I don't think that even the apostles themselves, were able to express all the admiration, all of the affection and love that they had, you see, for our Lord. We have some hint of it because, you see, during our Lord's public life, they used to vie for which one was closest, which one was the greatest, which one was the most favored. And our Lord said, the one who was closest is the one who was the littlest. He is the greatest. He is mother and father and sister and brother to me. He who hears the word of God and does it, he is the one I love the most. And our Lord, of course, was speaking first of all of his mother. For the apostles then, they had, even when they witnessed his passion, and especially so after he had risen from the dead, what dejection must have been in the hearts of the apostles as they witnessed him suffering, dying. What fear, what disappointment. And yet, what opposite joy, consolation, happiness, protection. Imagine living with the one who has risen from the dead. I am sure that they felt that there was no one that could harm them ever again. No one who could, as it were, rebuke them, ridicule them, ostracize them. And all these, as it were, rejection, this feeling of rejection and as it were, separation from their own religious leaders, why, it meant nothing to them. They had our Lord risen from the dead with them. What consolation. What do you suppose they felt when they saw the human nature of our Lord, to which they were so attached, disappear? Do you think it was easy for them to understand the words, "It is necessary for you that I go"? Remember what our Lord said? Now that I'm going to leave, and I tell you these things, sorrow fills your hearts. And I think that that sorrow, the apostles always had a sense of during the time that our Lord had risen from the dead and stayed with them. I don't think there's any doubt that the apostles always feared that this would not last forever, that it would leave them. And they were afraid of it. Do you know where it's found? In the words of the disciples who walked on the road to Emmaus, and our Lord appeared to them. And they said to him as he was about to leave, the reason is because even though they did not know that this person who walked with them was the Son of God, they so listened to his words and were so, as it were, filled up with consolation, that they were reminded of our Lord's presence. This man who walked with them appeared to have the presence of God, whom they had seen and listened to. They were so attached to not only our Lord, but anything that reminded them of him, that they said the words, "Mane nobiscum, stay with us, Lord." don't leave us. It is getting dark, and we don't want to be alone. I believe that those words were said by the apostles as our Lord walked to them on the Mount of the Ascension. I believe that our Lord gave them, even though it is not recorded, I think it is only natural for our Lord to give them a one final embrace, one last look. I think that he had a word, a special word, for each of the apostles. Perhaps the last reminder of his human voice, so that they would not forget. There is no doubt that the apostles, when our Lord left, had and were filled with the most profound sorrow, the most terrible anguish, the bitterest emptiness, to have lost your best friend, to have no one to console you, no one to talk to, to be utterly and completely alone. This is the way the apostles felt. That's the reason why they tried to get the last final glimpse of our Lord's body as he went to heaven. It's no wonder that they all stayed huddled and in fear in the upper room, the place that they remembered best the most beautiful words of our Lord, the words of the Last Supper, the words about unity and friendship and his divine love for all of us, the place of the first Mass. What was this all about? What was being accomplished? Do you know, before I tell you that, that same feeling, that same experience was not meant to be exclusive to the apostles. We are each meant to have that, each of us. Do you know when? As soon as the Paschal candle is extinguished. Because you see, the same grace, and I call it a grace of darkness, of emptiness, is communicated to us as soon as the flame is put out, snuffed out. Almost as if our Lord is present in this candle. And he is, in a way. He is, by his divine power, by his grace. Do you remember all that the candle symbolizes? This is a living symbol, not as much as the Holy Eucharist, but similar to it. It is a living symbol of our Lord's presence. When we look at the candle, we think of our Lord's risen body, marked with the nails that penetrate his flesh, which is symbolized by the wax. You see, the candle is his divinity, is his human soul also. It symbolizes his divine thoughts, his presence. Now the candle is dead. It is no longer a symbol. It's just a reminder. And when that candle is put away, as it will be, we no longer have the visible sign of our Lord's presence. If you have entered into the mysteries of the liturgy, if you are very close to our Lord, if you love God a great deal, then you will experience exactly what the apostles did when the candle is snuffed out. Our Lord's visible signs are no longer present. He is gone. And you should have the same feelings of our Savior, sorrow, emptiness. Who was there to talk to? Who was there to listen? What was our Lord accomplishing? I'll tell you. Remember when I made the remark about the question of the apostles that indicated great blindness? That has to be purged. That delicacy which we need, that refinement, that complete suppleness and docility of intellect and will, must be, as it were, brought to the surface And the only way that can be done is for the, as it were, stains, the traces, the rivets of sin and the consequences of sin, all of these things must be taken away. And the only way it is done is by making us know and experience first what these things cause. They cause blindness in us. It's one thing for a person to tell you a truth, something else again for you to understand it, isn't it? And there comes a moment when you may think you understand what is being said, and then suddenly, for some reason, you penetrate all the more your lesson. And then you see, then you know. And you know what happens then? You realize how blind you've been all before. You see how empty your understanding has been of the great truths that you have sought to know. This is what happened when the apostles, you see, saw our Lord leave. They began to see how very poor they were, how empty, how lonely, how superficial was their love of our Savior. They began to practice the gift of faith in a real and effective way for the first time. They began to know what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Savior. They began to understand. In our lives, there comes times when our Lord makes us blind. He takes away the things that we feel are very important to us. He takes away the consolations of our senses, even with the spiritual life. The reason is because we begin to think that the essence of our faith, the most important aspects of our spiritual life, center around these things that are not the deepest. Even though we may have gone through a type of purification, a type of control and mortification of our passions and senses, and we think we're doing pretty good, there is still something left. There is, for example, tenacity of will, blindness to divine truths. We have not yet come to see and to penetrate into what St. Paul says are the deep things of God. We do not know divine mysteries. We become impatient with God and with others, even with ourselves. We are hard of heart. And what was that which our Lord rebuked the apostles for? Their blindness and their hardness of heart, in that they had not understood the meaning of the resurrection and the redemption. It was a pain in our Lord's heart that those whom he loved were hard of heart. I'm sure each of you have felt that. When you want to communicate the most important things that's in your heart to someone who does not see, and you are wounded by their hardness of heart. This was in our Lord, you see. Well, all of these things have to go, all of them, in order to become, as it were, that perfect man, that one that our Lord has the greatest affection for, in order to become one with God, in order to be truly happy, in order to be impervious to those things which can hurt us. And the seeds of them are in our superficiality. We are attached to the artificial. And they are often the source of pain. So, the apostles had to go through this purification. And little by little, in understanding in this night of the soul, they began not only to see what little they possessed, and how superficial, how artificial, how empty, and how poor they were, but they began in practicing faith. They began to penetrate. They began to understand. They began to get ready for the fullness of that understanding which was to come to them by the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. Each of these experiences are destined for you. And how does our Lord do it? By the lives that you live. Your lives are a participation in the lives of the apostles, and especially in the life of Christ. Our Lord creates the same thing in you, if you are worthy of it. In this life, in our own times, we are being deprived of the accidental trappings of our faith. We are being deprived of the same things that the apostles were deprived of when our Lord vanished from their human eyes. Today we are called to practice abandonment and fidelity, precisely what the apostles had to do when they saw our Lord leave them. Night, darkness, and abandonment in faith. I think that the Feast of the Ascension, more perhaps than any other feast about our Lord's life, is a feast liturgically that is most relevant, most related to the life that we live today as the Church carries out her mission. We are part of it, and we must practice exactly what the apostles did. Were the apostles the true bishops? Yes. Were they the core of the Church? Absolutely. Did they constitute the true Church? Yes. And we share in that role, in that vocation, and in that spirit. We are living the time from the Ascension to Pentecost. We are in that moment of black suffering. It is the time of great progress. If you are, as it were, disposed, if you are part of the heart of the apostles, then our Lord looks at you in the same way as he looked at the apostles. He upbraids you for your blindness, not understanding what you are supposed to be in this life and in the Church as it lives today, and for your hardness of heart. But there is also, and this is the very last thing I want you to know, there is also a word of consolation and encouragement. Our Lord never leaves us unhappy. I told you that last Sunday. Our Lord does not want us to be unhappy. There is a promise. The promise is that in fidelity and in abandonment, that there will come someday, just as there was to the time of the apostles, there will come someday a fulfillment of all that we are suffering, of this night of the intellect and of the will, of this being bereft of all of the consolations that we need, as it were, for our human psyche. There comes a moment of happiness. Our Lord someday will confirm us and vindicate all those things that we are adhering to without knowing why, without, as it were, a complete comprehension, living only in faith, hoping against hope. That's what the apostles had also. They hoped against hope. Someday they will be given us, and I am convinced of it, the reward for that faith and for that hope. And our Lord says, that day, when that comes, the joy that will be inside of you will be so great, far greater than the joy that the apostles had even when they saw our Lord risen from the dead. That joy will be so great that no man will be able to take it from you. Your preaching will be so powerful that it will literally be the words of God, just as powerful as the words of St. Peter. 3,000 souls were converted by just a few words on the part of St. Peter. Your confirmation in the truth will be so, as it were, strong, so solid, that it will not only make you unmovable, but it will be able to move the most hardened of hearts. That's what will happen if you pass through these days with merit and successfully. And remember, you may not. It is possible for you not to. But if you do, then that is the promise. No torment will be so great that will be able to unseat you, will be able really to hurt you. You will have the love and the fortitude of the martyrs. That is what is given to you by fidelity to these days. This is our feast, the Feast of the Ascension. And perhaps in an applied way, apply to us in that sense, it is the greatest of all the feasts in history at this moment. It is the most relevant. And I'm glad that you have only a few of you here, because in a way they are most especially, this moment is most especially yours. You are the people that the rest of the faithful will depend upon for that solidity and virtue, that firmness of faith, that joy that is communicative to the most dejected, the most hurt and abandoned. It must come from you, just as it came from St. Peter and the apostles. But first you must go through this night of the mind and of the will. And you must pray that God send it to you, no matter how bitter. It is already being offered to you. It is offered to you in history, right at this moment. This is the life of the church today. You must pray that God give you through the Holy Spirit the grace of plunging into it to experience exactly what the apostles did at this moment. May God bless you.